Thank you, Mrs. Kelly. Takes me back a lot of years. I know some of you were probably in the old Portland West Church, maybe saw Mrs. Kelly grow up. Been a few years, but we've known each other since we were quite young, first in teen group, 13 probably. And it's just a pleasure for me to hear her sing each time. It takes me back a lot of years, so brings a lot of joy. Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you. Happy Mother's Day weekend to all of you moms out there. Didn't prepare a message today specifically for mothers, since I prepared this quite a while ago and have been kind of adding and touching it up over the weeks. But I do have a tidbit for you on Mother's Day. I don't know if many of you know the history behind Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis was the one that spearheaded Mother's Day. She overheard her mother when she was a small child praying to God and asking God that, wishing that there would be a day set aside just to honor mothers. And so it became a passion of hers, and she campaigned many years for it. Finally, President Woodrow Wilson in 1914 signed a measure to set aside the second Sunday of May to honor mothers. What you might not know is that Anna, who was its most fervent supporter, became its most ardent enemy years later, mostly because the day became more about commercialism and selling of cards and flowers, and it completely wrecked her vision of what the day should be. And so she was actually arrested one year protesting on Mother's Day against what the day had become. And her point certainly is well taken. Sometimes I think we miss the point of the day by getting a card and signing our name and giving a card to our wife or our mother and not really express our true feelings and our true thanksgiving for the part that they play in the family and certainly the part they play in the family of God. So hopefully you'll take your time to maybe personalize the day, to talk or to call, maybe write a personal letter with your own hands, maybe not typing, and maybe an extra hug or two of appreciation. And the mothers out there, you can thank me later for a little plug. But you truly are very special to us. Life in the Slocum family has been a bit crazy. You know, things just happen in our lives. Every once in a while I will pop on Facebook and I see many of you sharing crazy things that are happening in your life from time to time. And, you know, it seems like things are getting more and more stressful. I don't know if you feel that. We certainly feel it in our household. It just seems like we're getting barraged from all angles at times, and it's certainly becoming more stressful. Because we've been called and chosen by God, it alters the way we look at those kinds of things. It alters the way we look at the challenges of life. When we're in some of the most intense trials in our life, we've been trained by God and by coming here on Sabbath and hearing God's word preached to us. We've been trained by God to not just accept what is on the surface of the things we're going through, but to examine the things that are not so easily seen below the surface. And we ask questions. We ask questions, what is God really doing here? What is my spiritual takeaway or lesson from all of this? How did I get here? and how would God want me to proceed? You know, our desire to see below the surface, to see through the storms of life, and to not accept things on face value is an attribute learned from God the Father. Our Father looks deeper than just our actions and words. God sees us as we are. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The heart, the most inner, the most interior part of us. God sees differently than we do. And God is training us to look the same way. When God looks at us, he looks below the surface. He sees who you and I really are. What's he looking for when he looks in our heart? What's he looking for? Let's take some time today and examine just what God is looking for when he says he looks at our hearts. To do this, we have to go back to the beginning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John 1. I've labeled this first section, Jesus Christ is the complete image of God. Complete image of God. You know, it's helpful for us to go back and rehearse what has been revealed to us about the God family. Jesus Christ is the full representation of God the Father and the God family. John, Jesus Christ's cousin, and we're told the one that Jesus Christ was closest to, passes on to us some information given to him by Jesus Christ himself. Now, this kind of information really could not have come from anyone else but Christ. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As a small child, it's funny, I read this scripture, and as a small child, I understand this scripture because I understood the scripture because I heard Mr. Armstrong explain this in a very simplistic way, and probably many of you did too. He substituted the last name, right? He substituted, I forget which name he used, but I'll use the name Jones. And he read the scripture, and he said, Bill Jones, right? So he said, in the beginning was Bill, and Bill was with Jones, and Bill was Jones. You know, when he said that, I was a very small child, and it clicked it in my head. It made sense to me. God is the family name. And the Word who became the Lamb and was slain from the foundation of the world, as Revelation 13:8 records. And in 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, the Word is used foreordained before the foundation of the world. The two God beings decided long before creation that the Word, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be the first piece of the plan of God for mankind. As we heard a couple weeks back, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of God's great creation and family. John 1 verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without or apart from him, nothing was made that was made." God the Father accomplished the creation of all things through Jesus Christ. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The Word had inherent life in him. He is life, and all things derive their life from him as instructed by the Father. In verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or possess it." Robertson's Word Pictures comments on the phrase, "In him was life," and I'll paraphrase, "That which has come into being in the Word was life." Verse 3 says, "All things." The power that creates and sustains life in the universe is the Word. This is what Paul means in Colossians 1. 16 and 17, and I'll just read it. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are bound together. Robertson also says concerning the part of the scripture that says, and the life was the light of men, in verse 4. Robertson says the way this phrase is originally constructed, it can be read both ways. And the life was the light of men, or also, and the light was the life of men. I thought that was interesting. Jesus Christ later said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus Christ is the life force who created and brought life to all things, but he also provided illumination. What does light do? Well, it makes things clear, visible. It leaves nothing uncovered or veiled. Darkness is eradicated by light, just as lies and deceit are eradicated by the truth. Jesus Christ was not only the creator, but the giver of life and truth to the creation. Without Jesus Christ, nothing would or could exist. So what we know as the beginning, as passed on by John, the cousin and close friend of Christ, is that Jesus Christ and God the Father existed together, and there was an order to things. There was an order in which the things they did together. While the Word later, Jesus Christ, carried out the actions of the God family, God the Father was directing it all. He was authoring it all. In the book of John alone, there are many places where Jesus Christ makes the point that he does not act on his own, but only by his Father's instruction. Let's turn to John 14. You know, everything that the Word accomplished or communicated was to the glory of God. Everything Jesus Christ taught and accomplished while he was physically on the earth was to glorify God the Father. Jesus Christ had a perfect, singular focus. Entitled this section, Jesus Christ is the Perfect Revealer of God. The Perfect Revealer of God. John 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus Christ was very clear as to his role and purpose in the family of God, as well as where he came from. Skip down to verse, let me just read John 7, 28 and 29. Hold where you're at. John 7, 28 and 29, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus Christ's point to Philip and Thomas earlier in John 14 was that, let's skip down to, if you're still in John 14, let's pick up 6 and 7 because this will answer it for us. John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." This was the point that Christ was making to Philip and Thomas. You've been with me. You've seen what I've done. You've heard me speak. I am a representation of my Father. If you know me, then you know the Father. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. Jesus was a representation of the God family on earth. If there was any question in our minds about what the Father must be like, all we have to do is examine who Jesus Christ is and what he did while he was physically on the earth. There's really no greater representation. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness," or the word there is effulgence, "of his glory, and the express image of his person," or substance, or existence, "and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set at the right hand of the majesty on high." You know, there are three specific things about this passage in Hebrews 1 that I would like to examine. First of all, in addressing the term brightness, or the word effulgence, of his glory, Expositor's Bible Commentary has this to say, and again I'll paraphrase. "He is the effulgence of God's glory. Many expositors prefer another rendering, the reflection of his glory. This would mean that God's self-manifestation, shining on an external substance, is reflected as from a mirror, and that his reflection is the Son of God. But such an expression does not convey a consistent idea, for the Son must be the substance from which the light is reflected. What truth there is in this rendering is more correctly expressed in the next clause, the image of his substance. The Son participates in the consciousness of the divine perfections, but he also reveals God to men, not merely in deeds and in words, but in his person. He is the revelation. To declare this seems to be the apostle's purpose in using the word effulgence. It expresses the essential ministrative character of the person of the Son. If a revelation will be given at all, his sonship points him out as the interpreter of God's nature and purposes, inasmuch as he is essentially, because he is Son, the emanation or radiance of his glory. Secondly, expositors has some comments to say about the image of his substance. And they explain it this way. A solar ray reveals the light, but not completely, unless indeed it guides the eye back along its penciled line to its origin. If the Son of God were only an effulgence, a reflection of God's glory, Christ could still say that he himself is the way to the Father, but he could not add, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." The third item that we'll look at is the word translated express image. In Strong's, it's word G5481. In the original Greek, it's spelled character. And it spelled the character like we would spell it, except in the middle of the word, instead of a C, it's a K. Now, obviously, it is the word by which we get our word character from. But when we hear the word character, we can think many things that this word in Hebrews 1 doesn't mean. As with many words that we find in the English language, the definitions have become very loose. We loosen definitions of words, and sometimes it can throw us off on the meaning. This word character in Greek carries a more refined meaning. Expositor's Dictionary defines it this way: the instrument used for engraving or carving, and a stamp or impress, as on a coin or a seal. Now, this is the only place in the King James Version of the Bible that character is used. I believe it's important. It's important for us to understand the twofold meaning of this Greek word if we are to understand who Jesus Christ is. First of all, the instrument used for engraving or carving, this attribute assigned to Jesus Christ, he's the tool for identifying who the Father is. Exact in every way. His form and shape, his communication, his complete resistance and victory over sin and darkness, his sacrificial love for the creation, the list goes on and on. Jesus Christ is the instrument that God the Father uses to reveal himself and to carry out his will, engraving, if you will, his will, God's will, the Father's will on creation. Secondly, a stamp or impress, an exact duplicate. You know, the word character also represents the result of using the tool, the finished product, if you will. This can only be holy, righteous character. If it is of God and represents the very nature and personage God is, then the result must be holy and divine, righteous, morally right, justifiable, and virtuous. Jesus Christ has been a tool used by the Father to engrave and carve his way on creation. Romans 1:20 says, God has shown us himself through the intricacies of his creation. Everything that the Word who became Jesus Christ accomplished in creation and in his physical ministry on earth was to reveal God in all his glory. Again, Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I'll paraphrase again, the final form of God's revelation of himself is therefore perfectly homogeneous. The third verse explains that it is a revelation, not only in a son, but in his sonship. We learn what kind of sonship is his, and how its glorious attributes qualify him to be the perfect revealer of God. Nevermore will a message be sent to men except in Jesus Christ. God, who spake unto the fathers in diverse manners, speaks to us in him, whose sonship constitutes him the effulgence, or the blinding radiant light of God's glory, the image of his substance, the upholder of the universe, and lastly, the eternal Redeemer and King. One more piece before we move on. Expositors continues and says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. This must be closely connected with the previous statement. If the Son is the effulgence, or the blinding radiant light of God's glory, and the express image of his essence, he is not a creature, but he is the creator. The Son is so from God that he is God. He so emanates from him that he is a perfect and complete representation of his being. You know, understanding what Paul was writing in Hebrews 1 is a good key to understanding Jesus, who Jesus Christ is, and by our association with him, who God the Father is. We could spend so much more time on this subject. We could literally lose ourselves for years. I was telling Mr. Reeves before services today and preparing for this message for weeks, my office is an absolute disaster area. I started wanting to speak about the subject of character, and it led in a direction, and then it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And most of you that have studied scriptures and subjects, you can have post-it notes and scribbled notes and notes on your computer, and before long you've got this massive study. And if you're trying to hold something to 50 minutes, it can be a challenge. It can be an absolute challenge. There's so much information. So let's take a deep breath and let's keep moving forward. There's a more finite idea, and one that we can take home with us here. The word character in Greek carries with it deeper meaning than what we would generally think of. When God says in Paul writes in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ was the express image of his person, we know that Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, when we see the evidence of Jesus Christ in Scripture, we automatically see God the Father in his glory, as confirmed by Jesus Christ in the account in John, where Jesus Christ addressed Philip and Thomas's questions about the Father. If we know Jesus Christ and see him for who he is, then there would be no question in our minds who God the Father is, nor would we have any trouble recognizing him. So we've covered some ground to make sure we see that Jesus Christ, who is the perfect representation of God the Father and the family of God as a whole, is what Hebrews 1 described, the inherent character of the God family. Let's go to Genesis 1, if you would. With that underlayment, let's transition a bit now to who we are. Titled this next section, Man Was Created in God's Image. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God said, "Let us make man." You know, this is more than likely God the Father here, his recorded words, because Jesus Christ said from his own mouth that he only does what is instructed to him by the Father. And we know Jesus Christ is the Creator. God created mankind in his image. Now, the word image is much different than the word used in Hebrews 1 by Paul. The words image and likeness mean resemblance in form and shape, similar. He didn't give any of the other creatures in the creation this kind of designation, just man. Genesis 5:1, you can stay, let's go to Genesis 5:1. Because it again uses the word likeness here. I think it's important that we pick this up. Genesis 5:1, says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created." So the God family created physical beings who resembled themselves. They intended from the beginning to design us to look like them. But as we know all too well, just because we have the form and shape of God doesn't mean we are godly. He made us physical, incomplete. There was something missing. Let's go back to Genesis 2, if you would. Genesis 2, because the real work in our lives comes from what God set in motion at the beginning of mankind. Genesis 2, we'll begin in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now first, God commanded or instructed Adam. He told him what to do. He didn't force Adam to go a certain way or restrain him from going the wrong way. God laid out before Adam the choice of right and wrong. Then God warned Adam of the consequences of choosing wrong. Adam had a choice to make. And we get a glimpse into how God educated Adam on which choice he should make and why. Later in chapter 3, we find out that Satan, in the form of a serpent, deceives Eve into taking the forbidden fruit. And Adam, with full disclosure, then eats the fruit as well. But this is about Adam wanting to choose for himself and then making the wrong choice. In Genesis 2:9, God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Put them right in the middle of the garden. Why did the Creator God put these two trees in the middle of the garden? Why didn't he just place the tree of life in the garden? Choice. What is it called when we refuse to do something we know is wrong? Well, we call it character. Character is knowing what is right from wrong, then choosing the right regardless of the cost. It's driven by self-discipline and self-control. If there was only one choice in life, how could we ever develop character? Developing character is simply not possible for us without choice. God gave us free moral agency, the freedom to exercise our own decision-making, our own will, to choose right or wrong. What if it was one of us in the Garden of Eden? What if we were Adam or Eve? What would we have done? What choice would we have made? Well, I ask myself that question, and I make these kinds of choices every day. Every day I'm faced with right or wrong choices. How are we doing? It's difficult. Hard to throw a stone at Adam and Eve, isn't it? It's hard to blame them when our lives have been spent making choices and not always the right one. When we make right or wrong choices, it builds a track record. And that body of evidence then becomes who we are. If I threw out some names, our minds would immediately assign them a label of good or bad character. Mother Teresa. Adolf Hitler, okay, I'm being extreme here. Abraham Lincoln, Joseph Stalin. Our minds immediately put them in a category. we recognize good and bad character. I could go on and on for hours, and we would instinctively know where to place them. Why? Because they have built for themselves a reputation through what they have done in life, through what they have accomplished while they were alive. Let's move on to another section. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Entitled this section, Jesus Christ offers mankind life and perfection. You know, we know the story of Adam and Eve. Adam chose wrong and introduced death to humanity. Ultimately, all of mankind has chosen death, even you and I. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says, "It is appointed for mankind once to die, but through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we can be forgiven, and we can be given life and spared the second death." 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, pick it up here. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming." Let's skip down to verses 45. "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man of the earth of dust, the second man, the Lord from heaven." The word "from" denotes Christ's origin. Verse 48, "As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as in is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Paul says we are to eventually look like Jesus Christ. He's not talking about just form and shape, because we know that that's true already. But inside, the person, the individual, we are to become. Turn to John 17, if you would. John 17, you know, Jesus Christ prays to the Father. We read these passages during Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We read them this last year. And Jesus uses some terms here that should carry more meaning to us. We'll break into the passage in chapter 17 and verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Turn over to Ephesians 4. You know, this is quite a prayer. Jesus Christ speaks to God the Father about his desire for our eventual perfection and entrance into their family. But the physical form and shape we are in today is not the express image of God, like Jesus Christ was and is. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That word fullness here means just what it says, full. There's not room for anything else. Completely filled. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. This cannot be talking about a physical state, but an eventual spiritual state where we feel, look, speak, act, and think like Christ. When there is nothing in our existence that does not fully represent the God family, completely full of God. Well, how do we get there from here? Verse 15 gives us a clue. Using Jesus Christ as a model of perfection, we must strive to grow up in truth and love. You know, we've come through Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and now we're pointed towards Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit of God was given to those that God had chosen to begin this process of growing up or filling up, a process of helping each individual develop character, not just choosing right in the face of wrong, but living our lives in such a way as to be the representation of God on the earth. Hebrews 8:10 says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The word write here is inscribe. It denotes a permanent record, not something you can erase later and throw away. Indelible, permanent. What is the law? It's the written manifestation of who God is. Why does he want to write or inscribe his law on our hearts? Because if they are a part of us, they become the basis of who we are and who we desire to be, then true change then can start taking place in our physical lives. This scripture, let's turn to Romans 12:2, if you would. You know, in the days of unleavened bread, we run across this scripture as well. And it speaks about the transformation process from who we are to who God desires us to be. And this scripture should also carry a little more weight or meaning in our minds. Romans 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Strong's defines the word conformed as fashioned like. It also defines the word transformed as metamorphos. Jameson Fawcett Brown has this to say, not by a mere outward disconformity to the ungodly world, many of whose actions in themselves may be virtuous and praiseworthy, but by such an inward spiritual transformation as makes the whole life new, new in its motives and ends, even where the actions differ in nothing from those of the world, new considered as a whole, and in such a sense as to be wholly unattainable, save through the power of the love of Christ. Transformed. We don't just resemble God because we have his outward shape or appearance, but because we have an inward transformation taking place. When God the Father looks at us, he wants to see himself. He wants to see Jesus Christ. This is the perfect will of God, building in us his perfect righteous character. I don't know if many of you probably can remember back when you were a child and it was your report card day and you brought that report card home to mom and dad. I remember it. It rarely was a pleasant experience for me. I was never a great grade student. I didn't learn from books very well. I learned better hands-on. So it was never a really good a day for me. I always regretted or kind of loathed the day that report cards came out. When our kids brought our report cards home, Tina and I made a habit of looking at one thing first before the grades. Our kids remember what we looked at? You guys remember? Yeah, head shaking. Grades were important, no doubt about that. We wanted to see our kids improve academically. But we wanted to know who they were in school. What kind of character had they displayed when mom and dad wasn't around? That's what we wanted to know first. You know, I remember this like it was yesterday. You know, here they were maybe in grade school and, you know, they're nervous. I was nervous when I had to bring my mind home to my dad. And we went straight to the teacher's comments and the effort marks, right? That's what I wanted to see. And as their father, I could always accept a poor grade if the effort and the attitude was right. I'm not saying the grade wasn't important. It was important. But doing poorly in math really wasn't an indication that you were going to be a failure in life, right? Who they were becoming was more important than the information they were stuffing in their head. Character is knowing the difference between right and wrong and then choosing the right despite any opposition or obstacle. Character is a mixture of right knowledge and right choices. Adam didn't display the proper formula for success here, did he? Because he had right knowledge, he just didn't make the right choice. It's impossible to make right choices, and for us, godly choices, when we don't have the right knowledge or the right godly knowledge. Building godly character, the kind of character that defines Jesus Christ, comes from spiritual godly knowledge, and then using that knowledge to make sound decisions on a daily basis. I heard it said, I jotted this down and threw it in a file years ago, right choices without right knowledge is called luck. Right knowledge without right choices is called stupidity. I kept that because I identified with it. I made some of those ridiculous choices in my life. Thomas Paine, one of the founding fathers, wrote, "Your reputation is what men and women think of you. Your character is what God and the angels know of you." John Wooden, a college basketball coaching legend, taught his student athletes this: be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think of you. It's easy for all of us in this room today to know what each other's reputation is. We interact with each other. Our reputation is based mostly on what we want people to see. It's far more difficult for us to know each other's character. That takes time. That takes effort. And that takes a lot of experience. Turn to Hebrews 5, if you would. Title this next section, Holy Righteous Character is Earned, Not Given. Holy Righteous Character is Earned, Not Given. When God placed the two trees in the garden, there needed to be choices for mankind. When Jesus was born human and lived his life as a physical sacrifice to God, he had to make choices. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, again, we're breaking into a thought here. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ was made perfect? Wasn't he already God in the flesh? How then was he made perfect? What makes Jesus Christ our perfect model of godly character? Well, it's his willingness to accept becoming flesh, experiencing being physical, and accepting the challenges and limitations that that physical life brought, but still making 100% right choices. And making those choices for 100% the right reasons. He was full, remember that? He was full of godly character. There was no room for anything else. The term having been perfected is probably better rendered having brought to completion. Jesus Christ walked the walk and talked the talk. No one can ever say Jesus didn't understand or doesn't understand the trials and tests that we face on a daily basis. Through it all, he displayed God's holy, righteous character and made a way for us to follow. In closing, character is knowing what is right from wrong, then choosing to do right regardless of the cost. Holy, righteous, godly character comes from within and is born only of the Holy Spirit sent from God. This character is engraved in our hearts by Jesus Christ, the only one who can do it. And when we submit and yield our lives to him, that's when it can happen. And we build a record of godly choices in our lives, and it fills us up spiritually. Jesus Christ's whole purpose is to show us the way to become the express image of God. It's not just reflecting the image of God in our lives, but developing the nature of our God inside. This can only be done through the power of God's Spirit and our will and desire to become like Christ. It really comes down to answering these simple questions. Will we continually choose the tree of life? Will we continually choose to abandon the old man, our old life? Will we continually choose to follow the example that Jesus Christ set? Will we continually seek to be filled to the fullness of God? Will the decisions we make each day build a record of godly choices that ultimately God the Father will recognize our character as his own, and then redeem us through Jesus Christ as spirit-born members of his family? You know, one day, hopefully soon, we will be like Jesus Christ, and we will be made into the image, the express image of God the Father, and be in the effulgence, the full bright glory of God. Until then, let's keep striving, brethren, to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. You know, I wanted to say a few words about mothers. While my message today was not focused on motherhood, for many of us, our mothers were the key in our development of our character and who we are inside. Many of us are living testaments to their work in our life, to their sacrificial love and their unwavering belief in us as their children. For some, this maybe wasn't the case in your lives, but you've brought about positive change in your families by being that mother. You know, our congregation is full of mothers who bring glory to God. I'm amazed at the amount of wonderful women we have in the congregation. And they bring glory to God because they choose to live their lives in a godly way. In many ways, mothers are the nucleus of our families. Things revolve around mothers. Your ability to show love and patience and compassion and self-sacrifice reminds us of our Maker in a lot of ways. So from a man who has very much appreciated the influence of my mother, who I lost about four or five years ago, time just passes quickly, and I continue to be amazed at the ability of my wife and what she does for our family. I wish you all a very happy Mother's Day, and I hope you get that extra hug or extra words of encouragement.